We're in Genesis chapter 27. I'm going to read the entire chapter, primarily because we're going to just look at some basic principles from the chapter. We will not be working our way through the entire chapter in detail. I think the chapter pretty much is self-explanatory, as it is a narrative of the blessing that Jacob receives of Jacob. The writer tells us that when Isaac was old, and when his eyes were dim so that he could not see, that he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." He answered him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Did I give you the right chapter? Okay, I still hear pages turning up again. Maybe I gave you the wrong chapter. Verse number 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord bless you before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you will bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and he took them and he brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went in to his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? One of the wondrous things about the scriptures is that when it speaks about mankind, even those upon whom God has placed his hand, even those who are the called out ones to the Lord, that the scriptures are very honest about their hearts and about their behavior before him. I remember years ago, one of our young people in our youth group, as they were studying the scriptures, the teacher asked, how do we know that the Word of God is true? And her response was, well, we know that it has to be true because if man wrote the Bible, it wouldn't be so honest about what we are really like. It really reveals our own hearts. In fact, when we read through the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, and we read about men and women, great men and great women, and we hear about the awful things that they did, I think it's wise for us to remind ourselves that it is simply a mirror of our own hearts. This morning, our study, Andrew gave us a wonderful study from 1 Kings regarding Solomon and his wisdom, and in his wisdom, taking many wives and departing from the Lord to serve other idols or building altars to other idols. And one of the things that we want to remember as we read that is, while that was awful, it is a reflection of my heart and of your heart. How did Solomon reach such a pinnacle of glory in God's blessings, in great wisdom, descend into such a pit where he would have 300 wives and 700 concubines and build altars and worship centers for his foreign gods? Well, how did he get there? Gradually. We are all prone to wander. So we want to guard our own hearts, even as we read this. But we learn these things. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Old Testament was written for our sake, that we might learn and we might know and we might grow from them, so that we might see our desperate need for a Savior. That's why we need a Savior. If we had any bit of good within us, there would be no need for a Savior. But God reveals over and again our own hearts. And here we learn of a family who was torn apart by deception and by manipulation and by envy and by jealousy. When the family ties, and that's what I titled, when family ties are divided, We find a dysfunctional family here. And I think what we learn some valuable things when we look into this chapter and look into the lives of many others in the Old Testament of what things we should be aware of and of caution ourselves regarding our own family life. Primarily, when I look at my outline, I think it is addressed primarily to young parents who have young children. What a blessing it is to be able to see God bring young married couples into our fellowship. What a joy it is to see these young babies, to hear these young babies for this short period of time and not at 3 o'clock in the morning. What a joy it is to know that there's new birth, a new life that is taking place. And it is wonderful to see when we dismiss our children down to Children's Church that there is a herd of them that exits here. I love that. And so we would be encouraged to encourage them, in the moms and dads, in the rearing up of their children. But I want to remind you that even as we would approach this from the aspect, from the direction toward family life, that principles, biblical principles, apply to every single one of us. You may not be a mother or a father. You may not be a husband or a wife. That might be something that has already passed. Your children may already be gone, or you may be anticipating that to come. That's okay. Don't just tune this out and say, this doesn't apply to me because I don't have kids at home. Understand biblical principle and the effects of the gospel in our lives. And so I want to look at three particular things that we learn from this chapter regarding a godly home life. A godly home life, and if you will, a godly life. First of all, it has to do with our sinful condition. And again, I'm going to say some things that's not anything foreign to you, but I want to emphasize particular things that we learn here. First of all, we are all sinners and in need of a Savior. Okay? That's nothing new to you, unless this is nothing new to you. If you've been a part of Calvary for any period of time, you know that we believe, the Scripture teaches us, that each one of us are born in sin and we are desperate for need of a Savior. That's just a given. If you are a part of Calvary, if you know the Word of God, you know that we are born in this condition. And so, when we talk about the idea or the concept of the fact that we are all sinners, we understand that it also includes those who are children. You know, there is one type of theology that teaches that we are all born innocent and righteous, and we are not born in sin. We're not born after Adam, but that a certain period of time we choose to sin, and we sin because we chose to sin. That might be called Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, and where you have the ability to choose never to sin, and therefore remain righteous before God. And then when you sin, it's because you chose to sin. Therefore, somewhere along the line, you can choose, when you come to salvation, you can choose to lose your salvation as well. So that's kind of how it all stems out. We believe that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So I was born in sin because Adam, I am connected to Adam. That also includes our children. Those little innocent children that ran downstairs, and I say this in the kindest way, they're all little sinners and in need of a Savior. Our children are sinners in need of a Savior. And I think one of the greatest things we can do for our children is to treat them as such. From their birth, it is evident that both Esau and Jacob were sinners. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. Jacob's cheating ways and Esau's profanity are both highlighted in the book of Genesis, in the chapters prior to this and in the chapters that follow this. The Genesis narrative describes the downward spiral of Esau. And His life is recorded, and later on he's called Edom, or his name is interchanged with Edom and with Esau, but he despises his birthright in chapter 25. We find just shortly after his birth that the scripture tells us that as he grew older, he was willing to give up his birthright so that he might have a bowl of soup. The New Testament writer of Hebrews calls him a profane man. We also learn that in chapter 24 that he marries women of the surrounding nations, who fills Isaac and Rebekah's lives with bitterness. And then we find at the end of this chapter that he is bent on murdering his brother. Later on, we find he is guilty of others. We see a downward spiral of this man who is born a sinner. And then there is no question about Jacob either. Jacob was a deceiver and a manipulator. At his birth, remember, they were twins and they battled within the womb of Rebekah. And the Lord spoke to Rebekah, said, there are two nations within you. And so when they were born, here came Esau, who was red-faced and he was hairy. But he came out, and remember, Jacob, he came out first, and then Jacob came on. He was grasping on the heel of his brother Esau. And the idea there is that he was one that would try to control and hang on with all his might. And so he's named Jacob, which means one of two things. It either means grasping on to the heel or cheater. So we know that from birth he was a cheater, or at least a heel grabber, a leg puller. He took advantage of Esau's exhaustion to get the birthright. Here is his brother who showed up, and he was exhausted. He was hungry, and rather than being hospitable, rather than being gracious, he saw an opportunity, and he took that opportunity. I'll give you food. Yep, but it's going to cost you. Here was Jacob, and almost as though he was in forethought, I will get that birthright, and he did. He took advantage by tricking him, by deceiving him. And then we hear in this chapter, deceiving Isaac for a blessing. But here's the difference. God set him apart to himself even before his birth. And then we see God dealing with his sinful ways throughout his life. Did he ever reach perfection? Absolutely. When he died. But God was working and ministering his life, extending to him his grace that he would be his man. What does it mean to relate to your children with the conviction that they are sinners? Really, in order to answer that question, we need to address those of us who are parents or those of us who are adults. Here's what the psalmist says, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He expands on that thought. He says, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The idea there is, it is vain for you to give yourself wholeheartedly with anxiety to trying to stay and survive, where you begin to worship your labor and your work, finding your confidence in your ability to feed your family. Work takes preeminence in your life. Behold, he says, children are an heritage from the Lord. They are the fruit of the womb, a reward. They are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. They are the children of our youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Really important there, isn't it? That God desires to be sovereignly over our households. God desires to be sovereign over our lives. But at the same time, we see God's sovereignty. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor. There's still man's part in building the house. God uses mankind. God uses moms and dads in the lives of their children to build. It is God who rules, but God uses men to minister to their children. So in order to relate to your children with the conviction that they are sinners, you must first come to the understanding that you yourself are a sinner and in need of a Savior. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does teach us that at birth you are born in sin, and because you are in sin, you are under the wrath of God. What do you have to do? What does a person need to do to go to hell? Nothing. Continue to live in unbelief. What is required of a person that he would be saved? Believe. By faith, accept what God has provided through Jesus Christ for eternal life. If you are saved, in order to relate to your children with the conviction that they are sinners, I think we must remember that we ourselves are saved by grace through faith. Those of you moms and dads, how can you relate to your children with the conviction that they are sinners? Well, first of all, you do so remembering that you yourself are a sinner that have been saved by grace. Understand that you yourself needed the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an understanding that the reason they misbehave is because they are sinners by birth, and like you, they need a Savior that will save them from the bondage of sin and from its eternal consequences. And here's some thoughts on the matter. And I think this is an area that all of us might be able to apply to our own lives. First of all, pray for and pray with your children regarding their need for salvation. And I do understand that this is kind of a given. But I want to emphasize this. Our prayer lives are often lacking. And when we do pray, it is most often relating to our children's physical well-being rather than their spiritual. Parents, think about your prayer life regarding your children. How many times have you prayed that God would protect them as they're driving out on the road? How many times have you prayed God's protection as they traveled? How many times have you prayed for them that they would have physical well-being? Now ask yourself, how many times have you prayed for them that their hearts would be turned towards God? How many times have you prayed for them spiritually, that their lives would be drawn to Christ, that they might be saved? I wonder if our prayer life is lacking because we don't truly understand and believe how fragile life really is and the extent of eternity and the severity of God's wrath. Our children and our grandchildren cannot come to salvation because mom and dad are saved or because grandma and grandpa are saved, can they? Every man will give an account of himself before the Lord. I think of 5 grandchildren and the 6th one on the way, that each one of them, every one of them, Chloe, Josiah, Mia, Lana, Jude, and yet to be born, baby Lim, every one of them will stand before God and will be accountable before them, before the Lord. These are eternal matters. While the counsel to pray for our children seems to be a no-brainer, let's not take that lightly. Sometimes I wonder if we feel like we have everything under control and we are doing what is right by our kids, therefore we lack in our prayer life. And we forget that it is by God's mercy and God's grace that He saves us. Second of all, not only pray for and with your children, but instill the seeds of the gospel into their lives. And we as a church family, as we have young children in our church, listen, if your children are already grown and moved away, or even if they're still here, as a church body, we are one. And those of us whose children are gone and whose grandchildren are away, what a privilege we have to invest in the lives of the children who are here. I love going to visit our daughter, Alyssa, in Virginia, because I love being with her, with them. I love being with my grandkids. But I love meeting her friends. I love meeting the people that she hangs around with or runs around with, quite literally. But do you know who my favorites are? And I do have favorites of my daughter's friends. My favorites of my daughter's friends are those who are investing in the spiritual welfare of my grandchildren. Oh, I love them. I love Gene and Stacy. They invest in the spiritual lives of my grandchildren. They are teaching them the gospel. And I like hearing my grandkids and their response to the gospel. Well, if we love and desire for others in another church body to invest in our grandchildren, we feel not only a privilege but a responsibility to the children here at Calvary. They're not our children by blood, but as the church, the body of Christ, we want to invest in the children of our community. That's why we have Awana clubs. The bulk of our Awana kids that come do not come from a churched home. And the time that is spent here often is the only time in their week that they will hear anything about God and about His Word and about the gospel that is provided for Him. That is why we have Awana clubs. We don't have it just for the fun of it. It's hard work. That's why I try to avoid it. It's hard work. And I am so thankful for those of you who have invested your time every single week to be involved in their lives. That is why we have Little Lambs. It is not just so that moms and dads can hear what is being said, but it is so that they themselves might hear the gospel on their level. Our desire is to plant the seeds of the gospel in their hearts and their minds so that it might take root in their hearts and bear fruit to salvation. And that's why we encourage you to be involved in ministry. The church gathering is not just for you to be fed and for your own good. It is so that you might be able to serve others as well. And I would encourage you to invest. So here as parents, we can pray for and we can pray with our children regarding their need for salvation. We can instill the seeds of the gospel in their lives. And understanding that not all misbehavior is sin, is it? Sometimes misbehavior is just, it's just misbehavior because they're kids. But when it stems from a heart of rebellion, it's important that we help our children understand what it is and that sin is the reason why Jesus came and why He is the only hope that we have. Right? We want to be careful in how we speak to our children. Be nice. You want to make Jesus happy, don't you? God is watching you. So be good. Well, that kind of puts them on the same plane level as Santa Claus, doesn't it? Why do we want them to be good? Well, we don't want them to be good to please God. We want them to be saved, because when they get saved, that's when they please God. We want them to know that they misbehave because they can't help themselves. They're sinners. They need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. We continue to plant the seeds. Listen, little Johnny, or whatever you would name your kid, Jehoshaphat, little Jehoshaphat. I realize that you lost your anger, and I realize that you beat the living daylights out of that little girl. There are consequences for that. This is where you'll be. You did that because you need a savior. Even good behavior for those of you who have lived your sins. Some kids just grow up and say, saved. At least they ask that way. Don't be deceived. They are not. If you have a little rulekeeper, emphasize that being good is not good enough. Being good still requires a Savior because they are sinners at heart. And really, there are no hard, fast rules as to what this should look like, is there? I mean, there's no perfect plan. There's no ABC, do this and your kids will grow up to be Christians for the rest of their lives and serve God on a foreign field and have a crown of life. There's no guarantees. We all depend upon the grace of God in our children's lives. But we continue to pray for wisdom, all the while remembering that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and not good behavior. So plant seeds of the gospel into the practical everyday occurrences of life. Third, by God's grace, cultivate a genuine love for the things of God. Without question, God uses the hearing of His word to convict hearts and to draw men to His Son. And I believe that with all my heart. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so without question, God uses the hearing of His word to convict hearts and to draw men to His Son. But I also believe that one of the hindrances of our children hearing the gospel are Christians who speak it but don't believe it, at least not enough to affect their lives. And so I encourage you, moms and dads, I encourage you, Christians, that by God's grace, you cultivate a genuine love for the things of God. And let's look at that phrase very quickly. By God's grace, because this is not a matter of self-will. It is a matter of a transformed life, not a religious act of your for your children to see. In other words, I'm not encouraging you to put on a show so your children can watch how a Christian should look like. Because quite honestly, your children know you better than you know yourself. So by grace, we mean that it's not a matter of self-will. It is a matter of transformed life. God, that your kids know when you're faking it. Second of all, by grace, cultivate a genuine love. That means just that. Although it is by God's grace, you love what you set your heart upon. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We want to cultivate a love for the things of God. It refers to the communion with Him in prayer and the reading of God's Word, the fellowship with His people and godly behavior. If someone were to assess your life these past 7 days, what would they believe to be your greatest treasure? Would it be earthly and temporal or heavenly and eternal? Because this is an issue of the heart, we're not speaking of a particular formula or list of do's and don'ts, but we are talking about heart, and that is where the gospel begins. The gospel transforms us from within. It is very evident that Esau and Jacob were sinners at birth, and they continued on in that path, unchanged by mom and dad's influence. In fact, we look at mom's and dad's influence, both Isaac and Rebecca, and we find that they themselves were in disharmony. So here's the first truth, and we'll finish up our thoughts here, but harmony begins with mom and dad. When it comes to perfect godly families in the Bible, we are quick to discover that there are none. Okay? There are some who are better than others, but when examined, they all fall short. Every one of them. There isn't a single family in the Scriptures that is a perfect family. And that is because every marriage and every home is made up of sinners. And even if those sinners are redeemed, they will not yet reach perfection until they are in the presence of the Lord. But of those relationships that are described in the Bible, of those home lives that is described in the Bible, Isaac and Rebekah's family are among the many where we are benefited most when we learn what not to do rather than what to do. The Scripture's assessment of mom and dad tells us immediately that they were going to face some problems. This is what chapter 25 and verse 27 says of Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 27 says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What an interesting remark. Here's this man of the field. He's a man's man, and dad loves this man's man. He is a hunter, and he loves to eat. That's what it emphasizes even in this chapter we read this morning. He loves to eat the food of his son's hunting. And so this is his boy. This is his man after my own heart. And then there is the mama's boy. He dwelt in tents. You can almost see him in his mother's basement. And Rebekah loved him. What is interesting is not the personalities of the boys. What's interesting is those personality differences caused a division and a rift in their own family. We come to this narrative this morning, and Isaac and Rebekah are in their twilight years. This favoritism leads to deceit and manipulation and then to hatred and separation. By the way, only other time that we find favoritism like this turns out bad as well, where Jacob favored Joseph. There is a jealousy that came about. So Rebekah's deceit is very evident in the story as she schemes on behalf of her favored son. By the way, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but as you read through the text, Jacob did very little in this act. The only thing that Jacob did was he obeyed his mom, got two goats and then gave it to his mom. He's gone from the scene. Mom was in the kitchen. She cut the goats up. She butchered them. She cooked them. She flavored them to taste like. I don't think there was much of a sound until after they were dead. But they tasted like field animals. And she knew exactly what her husband enjoyed. She fixed it. She got the clothes from Esau's closet, from her closet. She's the one put it on Jacob. She's the one directed Jacob on what to say, and she sent Jacob in. It was an entirely deceptive, manipulative work on Rebekah's part. Jacob almost seems, Jacob's responsible and accountable. Jacob almost seems reluctant because he thought that he would get caught, but he desired to have the birthright, or he desired to have the blessings of the father. Gordon Wenham tells us that it's most unusual that the verb command to be used with a feminine subject in the Old Testament. This is the only example of the feminine participle of the verb in the Old Testament. Here, then, Rebekah is portrayed as exerting all the maternal authority she can muster in order to make Jacob carry out her scheme. Twice it says of Rebekah that she commanded her son to go. But what is not so evident at first reading, or just a cursory reading, is Isaac's own deceit toward Jacob by including only Esau in the blessings. Again, Gordon Wenham explains everywhere in the Old Testament, it is normal for a dying man to summon all his close male relatives and to bless them publicly, and in this way to organize the succession. It is, to say the least, irregular for Isaac to summon merely one of his sons, especially since Jacob and Esau were twins. It raises the question, why was Isaac prepared to break with convention? Why does he want to bless Esau and not Jacob, since both were entitled to the same blessing? Given the way Esau had flouted family custom by marrying two Canaanites, and the distress this action had caused his parents, it comes as a surprise to find Isaac on his deathbed preparing to bless Esau. Clearly, he wants to make sure to bless Esau and to give nothing to Jacob. What's the point? And the point is, Isaac and Rebekah put their personal agendas ahead of not only their marital relations, not only in their sons, but ahead of God's glory. And here's what we learn from the scriptures. The purpose of the home and the purpose of our lives personally is to reflect the glories of our God in this fallen world. Your salvation is first and foremost for God's glory and not for your own benefit. We benefit from it, but ultimately it is for God's glory. We look at the husband-wife relationship according to Ephesians chapter 5. It reflects the beauty of the church, Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. The husband and wife's one fleshness depicts the beauty of the redemption, where just as the Father and the Son are one, so all who have eternal life are one with each other and one with the Lord. The fact that God's Spirit is within us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, is a reflection of the intimacy of a father-child relationship. So that when our children hears of their God and Creator of all things as their heavenly Father, that they should instantly understand what that relationship looks like. Therefore, the agenda of the family, the agenda for the rearing of our children, is not merely our pleasure. It is not so we can create little images of ourselves. It is not to affirm our value and purpose in life. The agenda for the rearing of our children is to establish a godly heritage. The agenda for marital relations is that Christ might be seen in us. Therefore, harmony and unity in the home comes about when our pursuits are fixed on God's glory alone. We are all sinners. The agenda of our homes, the agenda of our lives, the agenda of salvation is God's glory. And then we have to close with this final thought. God's grace is greater than our sin. I don't think we can read this story without emphasizing this vital truth. God's grace is greater than our sin. There are a lot of questions that arise from narratives such as this. Questions that are difficult and sometimes impossible to answer. One of the questions or series of questions that arise is this. Since God had chosen Jacob over Esau to be his own before they were born, are we safe to assume that this narrative, this manipulation, this deceit was his plan on bringing it about? Does God condone deception and manipulation for the greater good? Does the end justify the means? How do we reconcile God's sovereignty with man's sinful behavior? Of course, the wisest way to answer these types of questions regarding the Scriptures is to answer it with the Scriptures. That is, when possible, let the Scripture speak for itself. In addition, it is not a failure on God's part, nor does it diminish His glory if we cannot fully understand all there is to know about Him, does it? So what does the Scripture say regarding sin? Does God condone sin for the sake of righteousness? Without going into great detail, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "You, speaking of God, are of pure eyes then to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You are of pure eyes then to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong." The Bible teaches that God is a holy God. The idea behind that concept of holiness is that He is a set apartness. It comes from the word meaning to separate or cut off. That is, God is transcendent from everything in creation that is sinful and evil. He cannot tolerate sin. John said, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all." So to say that God is holy means that there is no trace of evil in His character. So no, God does not condone sin, nor does He initiate it to accomplish His purposes. So how do we reconcile God's sovereignty with man's sinful behavior? Honestly, I don't know if we can answer this question to the fullest, but we can answer it in regards to our text this morning. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty in the sinful behavior of Isaac's family? I think there's only one word: grace. That not because of their behavior, but in spite of their behavior, God carried out His purpose and His plan for His glory. In God's sovereign grace, He uses our shortcomings and even our sin to accomplish His purposes. As parents, know that you will never be perfect in your parenting skills. Be encouraged by that. You will never be the perfect parent. The only time you are a perfect parent is before you have children. And then after that, you do well to cry out for God's grace. Really, seriously. Be thankful that you will never be a perfect parent, because it will constantly remind you of your need for Christ to intervene on your behalf, to minister and to work in your life before your children, and to minister and to work in the life of your children, that they might be drawn to Him for salvation. For all of us, know that God desires to use us for His glory and for His honor. For all of us, know that you will never, ever reach the point of perfection in your daily walk with the Lord. And thank the Lord for that, because it will constantly remind you that in your weakness, you need God's grace. You need His strength. You need His life. You are incapable of living the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. The only life that is lived for the glory of Christ is a life that is lived by grace through faith. Christ in me, Christ through me, Christ using me for His purpose and for His glory.